Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, please. I will say straight up front that the inspiration for what I had to say or have to say, hopefully I can express, was last Wednesday night's message, which David preached again in Lexington. It was outstanding. If you haven't heard it, you ought to make it a point to hear it. How that the Lord told Joshua to march Israel around Jericho to bring it down. And I want to title what I've got to say this morning as Standing in the Gospel. Let's read the first five verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And that's the Apostle Paul speaking there. The Apostle Paul, now, I want to emphasize. When I came to you, I came not with excellency or superiority of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony, the gospel is what that is, the testimony of God. For I determined, and you can even insert the word decided there, I decided not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words, embellished words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Let's get right to it. In the first few words of these verses 1 and 2, Paul sets forth how he is going to address every problem and ungodly situation that has shown itself in this church. How's he going to address it? The divisions among them were numerous. You can read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, or 1 Corinthians, the whole book of 1 Corinthians at your leisure. And you will find that the solutions that the men invented, that man does invent for these divisions, are numerous. You can go any directions to solve them in man's mind and in man's logic. But Paul's solution to these divisions was inspired by God's Spirit. And it is so plain and so narrow, his solution, that the world in its wisdom is totally frustrated in their attempts to know and see it, or even grasp it. And in that fact lies their destruction. We all know that the wisdom of this world is not destroyed by might nor by power. God's Spirit told us that. It's written and revealed in this book. But if that's true, then the question becomes, how is the wisdom of this world destroyed? It's destroyed with a message. A message. And that message is to say that it's destroyed with words. Written on this page. Words. And it's destroyed with doctrine. And where did the message and the words and the doctrine originate? It originated from heaven. And it was given to us in this book. This, God spoke from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear Him. Listen to Him. Look at verse 1. It begins with the word "and," which refers back to chapter 1. In its context, it's a declaration that He will use no fleshly means and no element of the world's wisdom to address this church and their many problems. Not even counseling. Don't go to the pastor for that. Not even medications. And I know what I said there. To address this church. And all their divisions stem from one problem. One problem. They have forgotten the glory that is due Christ. Simply stated, that's all it is. And they've given priority to their own prejudices and their inclinations, and they've given priority to their own logic and their desire to exalt themselves. And Paul immediately, very first thing, clears the air in the very first phrase. When I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech or wisdom. What does that mean? It means that when he came to Corinth, he came as a common man. Common man. And most of us know that he could have come as an intellectual because he was an intellectual. Humanly speaking, Paul was a genius. But that's not how he came to this people. He presented himself as a tent maker or a common craftsman. This Paul, the apostle, do you realize, can you appreciate the fact that he once was miraculously caught up in the third heaven? And he heard unspeakable words, which he describes that way, unspeakable words, which he was even unable to utter or express in the language that he spoke and in the intellect that he obtained or that he had. But he came as a man of no means other than the skills of his hands, and he asked nothing of this people in Corinth. He didn't come with great oratory, great excellence of speech, because his heart's desire was one thing. It was the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. He had counted all things, all of his intellect, all of his status, all of his education, but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, he said, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. The excellence of speech of false teachers is their great swelling words and their status and their logic. And the Apostle Peter describes them as following the way of Balaam. That's what Peter calls it. Another apostle. Paul came differently. And it was on purpose because the glory of God was at stake. That's the reason for this preface to what he's writing to this people. He didn't approach this people as a scholar, setting forth the gospel in the terms and language of a Princeton University professor. He spoke as a common man, a sinner, and he described himself as the greatest sinner of all. Saved by grace. He spoke as a dying man to dying men. Look at the last verse, or last phrase in verse 1. He was declaring unto you the testimony of God. That's the gospel of God. It was, and it still is, the testimony of God. God's testimony. And I thought about that last night. It was what God has said and what He has revealed about Himself. Consider how serious that is. You can. If you look at it, just consider it just for a second. That's what came out of our mouths. That's what should come out of our mouths in this pulpit. Everyone that stands here. The testimony of God. Thinking about it, it seems rather insurmountable when you stop to think about it. And never should we forget where it's found. It's found in these scriptures. Older I get, the more I enjoy reading this book. And I'm ashamed of how little that I have to this day. You know something? Some men give themselves to the study of this book and never ever understand what's in it. They don't understand a word of it. For Paul, at this particular time, it was the testimony of Christ found in the Old Testament. Have you ever considered that? The only thing that man had to read or to have that revelation given to him from is the Old Testament, Genesis through Malachi. And what he had found in that revelation from God, he reduced to four words and one thing: Christ and Him crucified. That's all he found, Genesis to Malachi. In John 5, our Lord said, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and there they which testify of me. And you won't come to me. You will not come to me that you might have life." And Paul said in Romans, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greeks, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed." The next time someone asks you, and they have, maybe not in these terms, but the next time someone's around you and expresses a lack of knowledge about what the Bible is all about, if they ask you, "What is the Bible about?" you try telling them that it can be explained in four words: Christ and Him crucified. That's all it's about. It's all. It's on every page. They may not try to stone you, because that's against the law. But they'll sign the papers to admit you to the funny farm. I had a lady in the nursing home way back a long time ago. And it's the only encounter that I ever had in taking care of old folks. That I experienced what I experienced. Walked by this lady's room and she was reading her Bible. And I walked in, she was from White Plains. I can't think of her name. Walked by the room, she was reading her Bible, stuck my head in. I said, Maud was her name. I said, "Maud, what you reading about?" She laid her Bible on the little table next to her, turned around and said, "It's not what I'm reading about. It's who I'm reading about." And that shut me down, boy. Christ and Him crucified. Look at verse 2. Verse 2, Paul declares the testimony of God. And his determination was to preach that one thing alone, Christ and Him crucified. He is determined. Did you see that word? He is determined to know nothing among these troubled people other than Christ and Him crucified, because that is the testimony of God, Christ and Him crucified. Notice that this determination that Paul had was a personal thing. He said, "I determined." I decided. Not to know anything among you but Christ and Him crucified. The word know there, I found this interesting. The word know here in verse 2 is the same word, the exact same word that our Lord uses when He said to Nicodemus that except you be born again, you cannot see. You cannot know. Same word, know and see. Knowing and seeing has to do with perceiving, seeing, looking at, knowing, and understanding. So that must mean that Paul determined to see nothing. He determined to know nothing. He determined to perceive nothing and understand nothing but Christ and Him crucified as the remedy for all of this church's problems. Religion today, preachers and members of the church, both want to know everything but Christ. They apply to the flesh to solve and even absolve their sins, the sins of the flesh, and they look for solutions in politics and psychology and personal merit and counseling. And Job's friends used the same tactics on him. I don't have time to get off track. But Job's friends used the same tactics on him, as I said. You know what he called them after they gave their counseling, what the cause of his problems and how he had some secret sin and he needed to straighten out and do right, all this other stuff. He called them miserable comforters. And I'd never noticed that before. And he said to them, you're all, every one of you, are forgers of lies. And all of you are physicians of no value. And our Lord speaks of physicians that are no value in that woman with the issue of blood over in the New Testament, in that parable. Why was Paul so narrow and restricted in his determination, like our pastor was? It's because when the fog lifts and when everything else is said and done, the only message that answers the important and vital question is the only message that convicts, the only message that comforts, and it's the only message that constrains. It's the only message that sets things in their proper order. It's Christ and Him crucified. Is that the solution to all problems? You betcha. You betcha. Paul determined to tell out this one thing over and over and over and over again. He just kept marching around Jericho. Because it's truly the only thing to tell that can impact, that will impact the soul. Everything else might alter behavior. Let me tell you something. Salvation is not behavior modification. It's a new birth. It's a new creation. Our pastor marched like those Israelites around Jericho to Lexington last week. And when he got there, he blew the horn. You know what he blew? He blew the ram's horn. That part of the sacrifice that sounds only one note, but it was about him. It came from him. It was his horn. It was the gospel. Christ and Him crucified, say it over and over, is the only message that Paul and every true preacher of the gospel, as well as all believers, must determine to know and must determine to see. Verse 3-5, briefly here. In these verses, 3 to 5, Paul continues to describe, to describe and remind his people how that he was employed in declaring the testimony of God to them. These verses, 3 through 5, state an absolute truth that man's wisdom and man's power and man's ability have no place and they're of no use in the salvation of a soul. It has nothing, no place in a man knowing God or trusting in Christ. Man, in all of his human intellect, can't know God apart from the preaching of the gospel. Period. As David said, he's not going to reveal himself to you out in the middle of the lake in a boat because everything's beautiful and you're having a good time. In fact, some most people would consider it probably a blessing to be able to do that. But I'm telling you, it can be one of the worst curses of mankind. Paul confirms this fact by assuring the church at Corinth that he, in his person, in all of his reputation, can do nothing and was in no way responsible for their conversion. He's saying, I preach the Word, and it is the Word, the Gospel by God's Spirit that does the work in the hearts of men. In verse 3, you see that first word, and? It relates to Paul's determination in verse 2 concerning his preachers, or his preaching. But it doesn't refer to the content of it. It's how it is made effectual. And by whom it's made effectual. When he was with them, excuse me. When he was with them in Corinth, he did not exalt himself or his position as we've seen. He was an apostle of Christ. He did not exert the authority of that office. He would at a later time when he spoke about the authority, his authority in speaking of a servant being worthy of double labor, double honor, or labor being worthy of his hire, relating to the support of our pastors and things like that. He said they're deserving of it. But he didn't use that with this people. He took nothing from this Corinthian people, absolutely nothing. He made tents and supported himself and brought them the gospel, and they couldn't accuse him of enriching himself, selling himself, or promoting himself. He was a tent maker. And the fear and trembling that he speaks of in verse 3 there can be a couple of things in my mind. I think it addresses the early days of his ministry when he was a hunted man. I mean, he had posses after him. And they beat him almost to death. Left him for dead. And he suffered greatly for the cause of Christ. And he was often under the threat of death. That's the fear and trembling that he's talking about in one sense of the word. He carried the scars that he suffered for Christ and his gospel. And he referred to those trials and persecutions as his infirmities when he writes in 2 Corinthians 12, I glory in my infirmities. This lines up with the words fear and trembling in verse 3. And those words may also refer to Paul's understanding of the power of the gospel and its sure results. He was given and was handling that which was life and death to his hearers. And anybody that stands up here they'll tremble. Brings the message of life. His fear and trembling could be and was the realization that he nor any man is sufficient to handle the things that settles eternity, the eternity of those who are listening to him. And it's no small thing to tell Christ and him crucified. The consequences and the result are eternal. In verse 4, Paul declares that he did not approach these believers with anything that would impress or seduce the flesh. That kind of speaking and preaching has an underlying intent of drawing men to the messenger or the preacher. And he wasn't going to do that. Most are seeking the admiration and popularity that comes with their position. This is another proof that the wisdom of the world has no place in the preaching of the gospel or the salvation of a man's soul. Paul didn't use his ability to persuade by technical, logical, legal arguments with his people, with this people. He refused to embellish the message with his cleverness, and he could have been. And instead, he practiced the heart's desire of John the Baptist when John said, "He must increase and I must decrease." He was determined, that word determined, from the verses, and deliberate in diminishing his role in the matter of salvation. And that's something that he did throughout his entire ministry. Who then is Paul? That's what he said. Who then is Paul? Who's Apollos but ministers by whom you believed? By the grace of God, I am what I am, he said. And I'm less than the least of all saints. In verse 5, rather than attributing anything to himself, Paul credits everything, to the effectual work of the gospel, to the power of the Spirit of God, in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. That word demonstration, one of the meanings of the word is to point away from oneself. Let me demonstrate. You point somewhere else. We've already seen how Paul stated and showed that principle in verses 3 and 4. But this demonstration, this pointing away from oneself, may even point to God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit itself. He always points away. The Holy Spirit, although being God Himself, doesn't draw attention to Himself. His work in this world, His mode of operation is within the truth as it's preached from a pulpit. But He won't draw attention to Himself or glorify Himself. He always glorifies Christ. When the Comforter is come, you remember that? That's the Holy Spirit. When the Comforter is come, He'll testify to me, Christ. This word demonstration may also refer to the fact that Paul, as an apostle, had the gifts of the Spirit. He could speak in tongues, perform miracles. Read about it. These gifts were given to the apostles. They could heal the sick, speak multiple languages without ever having been trained in them. These gifts were given to authenticate the man, the apostle, and his messages, and his message as being from God. With the New Testament, and you, if you're curious, you can look at it later, but when the New Testament being finished and the full revelation of Christ manifest is completed in the Word of God, when it's done, when God has said all that He's going to say, and passed to men, He removed those gifts from this world. That's what 1 Corinthians 13 verse 8 says. They're no longer needed and they have ceased. It's the power of God in His Word, in the Gospel, in the testimony of God now that works these miracles, that gives life. And with that said, it's not the wisdom of men. And verse 5 doesn't need any further explanation. It's a restatement of Paul's determination and his reason for that determination, which he'd already stated in verse 2. Now finally, the determination of each and every one of us, whether pastor or member, should be for our faith to stand not in the words of wisdom. Look at verse 5. Not in the words of wisdom, but in the power of God. Where's the power of God found? Where is the power of God found? It's found in a message, in the words of Christ and Him crucified. That message, that word, solves all the problems. Every one of them. Thank you.